When I was about, I think, 12 or 13 years old, I went through what they called in the United Methodist Church, the church I grew up in, confirmation. It was to confirm the young people who grew up in the church into church membership. On that day, they placed in our hands a new RSV Bible with a little gold ink to inscribe our name on the front. It was meant to be a very special day and a special moment in the life of the church. As I held that copy of the scriptures in my hands, I and the other young people who were going through that were being told that our religion, the religion of our parents, religion of our church, Christianity, had a lot to do with a book. You know, it wasn't a palm leaf that was placed in our hand. You know, it wasn't something else. It was a book that they put into our hands saying, here's the book. Now you're going to be a member of the church. This particular book, the Bible, was important. Ironically, in the ensuing years, that same church spent a fair amount of time from the pulpit, I dare say, also in Sunday school during our youth talks and retreats, teaching us that the things that we read in that book weren't entirely true, at least in any historical or factual sense. We were taught to hold the Bible, but hold it a little bit loosely. Fast forward now to my freshman year of college, away from home, where a fellow student took the words of Scripture, the words of that same book, and spoke straight to my heart about its basic message of salvation, about the peril of my own soul and sin, about the way that anyone could escape God's judgment, the wrath that was to come, by simply placing faith in the one who went to that cross to pay for our sins, and in Jesus' factual and historical resurrection from the dead. This young man's words took God's words more seriously than my entire church had done. And the Holy Spirit used those very words to cause my new birth as my mother was at home interceding on my behalf. So in one religious setting, the power of God's words were nullified by the very ones supposed to be advancing the words of God into the hearts of the congregation. In the other setting, the inspired writings were lifted up, brought right to the front and center, and declared unashamedly to be true. Obviously, when you think about that contrast, the words of religious teachers matter. In fact, they matter very much. Sometimes they make the difference between heaven and hell, and who goes there, as the proverb wisely cautions all of us concerning the tongue. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Brothers and sisters, Christianity has always been a religion built around a book. I dare say many of you have one in your lap. If you don't, you have an electronic copy. If you don't have either of those, go get one. It really is a library of books in that book is the compiling of 66 documents from the Hebrew language originally, a little bit in Aramaic, and in the Koine Greek of the first century. But it's all, though compiled by men, it is verbally inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Therefore, Christianity from the beginning through its 20 centuries has always been a teaching-centered faith, not a religion of mystical experiences or monkish meditations operating devoid of doctrine. Nor was Christianity a mere ethical guide vacuous of propositional truth declarations. No, it was a religion of the book, of God's book, God's truth. That meant the book that was placed in our hands and read in Scripture was to be analyzed. It was to be read. It was to be studied. It was to be systematized. It was to be memorized and meditated upon. It was to be commented on. It was to be shared. It was to be proclaimed. It was to be preached. That was God's intent. That was the design of the Spirit of God. Christianity is a religion of doctrine. It's a religion of doctrine and proper life application from that doctrine. Teaching is so important that when God decided to come into this world himself personally, and how he would arrive and what occupation he would have when he came down on this planet and took on the form of a man and became a human being, that he came down not as a mystical teacher from the East, not as a speculative philosopher from the West, but he came as a teacher of divine doctrine, a teacher of revealing doctrine to men through the medium of very carefully chosen words that were driven along by the Holy Spirit as they came out of the mouths of men. Jesus was a teacher. Concerning his teaching, in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verses 14 and following, it explains it this way. When it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Jesus was a masterful teacher. Jesus employed all kinds of methods to teach that book that still had part of it to be written when he was alive. He was a great storyteller. He was a wonderful lecturer. He taught Proverbs. He made prophecy. He taught through small group discussion. He held up objects and taught from object lessons. He engaged his disciples in question and answer. He involved himself in grammatical analysis and correction of how people looked at Old Testament passages. He gave long and authoritative sermons. His disciples were traveling students, mathetes, we called them, pupils, learners, disciples. When Jesus ascended back into heaven and the church was commenced on the day of Pentecost, he had charged the leaders of his church, keep proclaiming and keep teaching. The very first thing the Spirit of God compelled the leaders to do was to preach words in foreign language as a miracle. Many of them spoke. And then Peter stood up and he preached the first Christian sermon in Acts 2. And then it says of the first church, the mother church in Jerusalem, the first activity they devoted themselves to was to listening to apostolic didache, that is doctrine, teaching. And so the official teaching ministry of the church became very important, and it became where the Spirit of God would steer and guide and mature the entire church, or where Satan would get a foothold into the church and begin to steer and guide the church wrongly. That made teaching supremely important to the mission and to the maturity and to the purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ. Due to its lofty importance, the church's teaching ministry had to be guarded very carefully, and it had to be entered into not lightly, but soberly. Unfortunately, you know a little bit of the story of church history. I'm sure all of you know some. If you don't know what happened in the past, you can certainly look around and see what is happening today, that there are many unqualified men, and nowadays women, who are teaching. They're ill-motivated in many cases. They've rushed into teaching because someone told them that they should. And they have debilitated and decimated the Church of Jesus Christ. James, who loved the Word of God, has a warning for all of us in that regard. It's in James chapter 3. Please open there and let's read it. Actually, I'll read through verse 12. We'll just cover verse 1 today. James writes, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by Gehenna, hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed. It has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh." A lot there that's going to challenge our hearts as we get into that. As we turn the page into this chapter 3, question might be asked and should be asked, why address the tongue here in the letter, and why specifically the teachers first? Well, this is a new chapter, and it relates backward to chapter 2 a little bit by bringing to the fore our words as an example of something that we do, our works. Words are like the deeds that we read about in chapter 2, the deeds that reveal who we are inwardly, the truth about ourselves, whether our faith indeed is a dead faith, a dead orthodox, unpracticing, useless faith that does not save, or whether it is a living faith that follows in the pattern of Abraham and Rahab, who were active by demonstrating their faith. Words are part of that. Furthermore, our words will be one key way that God evaluates what was true of us in our own lives in that last time, end of the day judgment. In fact, James's words here accord with Jesus' teaching, who taught in Matthew 12, in verse 36, "I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you'll be," what? "Condemned." God will actually bring out the words, replay them somehow there, and that will determine what a person's life was really all about. Furthermore, if you remember earlier in the letter of James, he taught that controlling the tongue is a necessary expression of what true religion is all about. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 26, he says, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious, if anyone thinks to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless." The tongue is very important to true religion. And now we come in chapter 3 to this paragraph, this section, and it's on the tongue, and it's all about the influence of the tongue. Look how small the tongue is, but look at what great power and influence it has. And so he likens all of that to different illustrations. He talks about a bit in a horse's mouth, the big horse, the small bit, a small rudder in a giant ship turning and moving a sea-going vessel in the direction that the pilot wants, a little flame that can ignite and burn an entire forest. Untamable animal. This is a very practical portion of God's word. I think we would all agree. I think there'll be a lot we have to learn from it, a lot that we'll relearn and feel bad that we didn't learn it before better. But all of this learning about the tongue starts with the teachers. It lets anyone who aspires to teach know that the place of teaching, and he says it quite clearly, is not for everyone. In fact, it's for few. The rush to teach in church, therefore, is unwise. And any who desire to teach, they must weigh their motives and their abilities and their life carefully before doing so. Why? Well, we can read a little bit between the lines as we did already and bring in the rest of Scripture and say, God loves the church. Christ bled and died for the church. He wants its purity. He doesn't want it steered wrongly. So to get this crucial lesson across, really just one power-packed sentence, James provides a very needed prohibition, and it's followed by an ominous explanation or warning. First, we're going to look at the prohibition, and it's this, and you can write this down. Bible teachers in God's church must be restricted. What a statement. At a time where everyone wants to teach and many are rushing forward to teach, it seems like there are hardly any standards to teach. Anybody writes, anybody teaches in the broader church, I mean, he writes very clearly that Bible teachers in God's church must be restricted. Look again at the first part of verse 1. Let not many of you, he's addressing them, become teachers, my brethren. It's only a few words, but it's a well-needed caution. If the tongue has power for good and for evil, then the tongue of the teacher has even more power for good or for evil, to steer and persuade the entire church correctly or incorrectly. Teaching. Teaching is what has been left in the church. The gift of teaching, the use of the teaching office. Prophecy came to the church at the beginning. The prophetic office was used and it was active. The apostles were in the church. And in that apostolic age, prophecy came and we received that once for all delivered to the saints' faith. We have that now in the New Testament. The gift of prophecy is active today only in this sense that the prophecy was given in the page of the Word of God, and now teachers take that prophecy and explain that prophecy, that prophetic word, to people today. There's not new prophecy coming. So the burden on guiding the church today is not on the prophet, but on the teacher. Teaching is distinguished from the prophetic gift in Scripture. Prophecy came infallibly and accurately relayed divine truth at the outset. God got a hold of the mouth of the prophet, and the very words and all of the words, plenary verbal inspiration of their writings and of their speech, brought infallible Scripture to the church. The teacher now takes that divine revelation and begins to explain it to the congregation, to their mind, so they can understand it, so it can churn over and over in their mind and grab hold of their conscience and work on their heart and then spill out into the way they live. And that's quite a burden on teachers. Prophecy was delivered one time. Teaching is ongoing throughout church history. Prophecy came with an inerrant force. Unfortunately, teachers today can make many, many errors. Obviously, the influence of teachers is great, and I mean that throughout all of society. Just think how many young people going to college, their entire life is set in one direction or another, for good or for ill, based upon what some professor tells them. And those college students who think they know so much leave college not so well educated. How many seminars from life coaches have steered people one way or another? How many politicians right now are hammering out their own ungodly philosophy, and tens of thousands cheer that message and send in money for more of that message to be given? Immature minds, they're especially impacted and misguided by teachers all the time in every corner of society. Beloved, this is even more true in the church. Boy, does Satan like to get inside of the church. Boy, does he like to weaken the resolve of the people of God to pay attention to the words of God. He does it in church by putting a teacher there who will deny the word of God. And so you have liberal churches that say, the kind that I grew up in, oh yeah, there's the book, but it's not all true. That is exactly what Satan says. Or you go to a church where, well, it's all true, but you can't possibly understand it. You need this whole teaching tradition to interpret it for you, so don't really read it for yourself. We'll tell you what it means. Satan likes to do that also. Or, if that doesn't work, well, he's got a whole bag of tricks up his sleeve. He can just do this. It's all true, every one of them, but we also have another book we've added to that. And it'll let you know what that book is all about, too. So now you got two books, or three, or four, which are not inspired by God, but are declared to be inspired by God. Well, if you can get their attention on that, you've nullified the Word of God too. Or, if that doesn't work, he'll say to a congregation, well, it's all true. It's just not all that relevant for today's age. We must have the teachings of psychology. We must have the insights of the professors, the business plans and strategies of the day. And so we read it and think, well, it's true. It just doesn't help me out that much. Whatever he can do to get your mind off of the Word of God, maybe it's just this, that you believe it's all true and it's all relevant. You just don't have time for it. As Brandon said, you're busy. Too busy. Now, there are some commentators here that don't think that James has in mind the official church teachers in this prohibition. But if it refers to just everybody teaching sort of spontaneously and informally, as we all do, sharing the Word of God with one another, then James would be restricting too much here. After all of us are supposed to be teachers to some degree, somewhere. And there are many scriptures which, if you just read this and didn't think about it carefully, you might think, wow, here's where the Bible contradicts itself, because there are many verses that encourage the speaking of God's Word and encourage a lot of the teaching of God's Word. You know, I think of Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians 5. It says to do what we just finished doing. That was beautiful. That is, sing the Word of God to one another. We're through the hymns and the songs and spiritual songs, we're admonishing one another with what? God's Word. That's teaching. It says in Romans 15 that you're capable of admonishing one another. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5, we're to be encouraging one another. With what? With the words of God, obviously. Comforting one another with God's words, 1 Thessalonians 4. Fathers instructing their children, Ephesians 5. Older women instructing the younger women, Titus 2. The Great Commission in Matthew 28 encourages everyone to be imparting some teaching somewhere and making disciples, being involved in that process. Added to this, the evidence that the term that James chooses to use here, didaskalos, which is related to didache, teaching, normally indicates an officially recognized teacher. Some examples, Acts chapter 13 and verse 1. It says, there were there at Antioch in the church prophets and teachers. Notice they're both official teachers, speakers in the church. Ephesians 4:11 says that Christ gave some to the church as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists. And then it goes on, and some as pastors and teachers. That's official. 1 Corinthians 12:28, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. Very high up in the hierarchy of using the Word of God. Again, official. 2 Timothy 1:11, Paul says, I was appointed by God a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Again, a formal position. 2 Timothy 4:3, the warning about the time will come when the church will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. So it's better to see James's prohibition here against too many in the church wanting to become doctrinal teachers and leaders in a congregation. This prohibition is meant to put a check on an impulse that many men have, that they want to take a little bit of what they've learned and be teachers and instruct other people and rise in prominence prematurely. The temptation is there because teachers, and remember, this is a Jewish Christian setting, so we can say rabbis among the Jews were very highly respected men. They still are today. That respect was shown to Jesus when they didn't acknowledge him as the Son of God and they were trying to figure out his identity. He was almost always called rabbi, called teacher. Remember what Nicodemus, who came to him at night, said in John 3? He said, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher. For no one could do these signs that you do unless God is with him. That was a polite and a respectful title to give to the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he didn't really know who he was talking to. In John 11:28, Martha, she went away and called Mary, her sister, and said secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. That was what they called him, the teacher. The early Jewish church got their understanding of the teacher and the task of the teacher from the position of the rabbi. They honored the rabbi, and so in the church, they honored the teacher. In the Jewish synagogues and their meetings, the teachers had prominence. Many were allowed to participate. They would give their understanding. There would be a discussion. There would be question and answer. The synagogue was a great place for learning. Much of it would be like an active Sunday school class that we would have today. They would add other comments. But it was the rabbis who presided. It was the rabbis who guided it all. It was all the heads that would turn to the rabbi when there was the most difficult question and see, well, what does he have to say about it? With the open discussion, it invited sometimes too much talking. If you know something about Jews, you know they can talk. And a host of men who thought that they knew more than they did, and they talk on. And of course, there would be debate, and sometimes it would get heated, and there'd be more heat than light. And maybe in that setting, they would begin to promote themselves. Do you see how much I know? Did you see what I said? No, it's not that way. It's this way. Oh, no, I know. And then the other verse, the prophet says this, and on they would go, acting like teachers from their seats. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, his sermon commentary, writes this. He describes them as unqualified would-be teachers, ecclesiastical climbers who promoted themselves with loud, uninformed discussions, which often led to disruption and dispute. The problem, in a word, was ambition, which has been and continues to be the bane of the church. Often, instead of being Christ-driven people, believers are need-driven in public ministry. The need for public attention, to be thought intelligent, to show oneself wiser than others, to have influence and authority, can fuel the most ostensibly pious sermons. And then Dr. Hughes goes on, James was well aware that evil ambitions were driving some to become teachers, and he also knew that if such people got into teaching positions, they would suffer further corruption because teaching offices are fraught with moral dangers of their own. He writes, it's a heady thing to dress in your Sunday best and stand in front of a congregation and be the authority for 1 hour. See, his sermons go 1 hour, too. I just wanted to point out there. The voice of God to his people, but it can ruin your soul, the soul of the preacher. Jesus addressed this corruption of the soul of the teachers, the rabbis of his day, in Matthew 23. The scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses, a teaching chair, by the way. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. So this corruption too can happen in the church. The early church was heavily led by apostles and teachers. Because of that, Paul said, there's criteria. If you want to be a teaching pastor, read 1 Timothy 3. There are qualifications. And in Titus 1:6, he wrote, an elder must be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Teaching was so valued. It was viewed that to a teacher, a treasure was being put into the hands of a teacher, and a teacher was told, you have to guard this as a treasure. That's 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, where Paul told Timothy, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. We are not innovative. We are not adding to Scripture. We're not giving our new ideas for a new age. We've been given a 2,000-year-old treasure, and we are to guard it for the next generation. Very early in church history, here just 15 years after Christ's resurrection, James's letter, many were trying to push their way into the teaching ministry. This is really early on. Again, maybe they were speaking up too much during the assemblies, talking over others. Maybe they were advancing their ideas or their particular brand of teaching in little gatherings after the church assembly, back in the home somewhere. These men wanted status. They thought of themselves as knowledgeable. They may not have admitted it, but they wanted the respect. But they were unwilling to work through the arduous and tedious process of having to study and having to be recognized by everybody in the congregation. James, rather than seeing more men pressing up front to become teachers as a positive development, warned the entire church against it. Too many. Unregulated, untrained, unprepared, impatient men. That is not good. This will lead to confusion, error, immaturity, division, and a host of other ills. And so James is using this letter. Remember, it's a circulatory letter. It was going to be given not in one congregation, but many, and it would be read there. And he's using that to publish a prohibition. Don't let many of you who are out there in these churches, don't become teachers. It's a strong negative prohibition. It's got the particle meh up front, along with the verb in a present imperative, ginomai, which means to become. It indicates that many were already becoming teachers, and he's trying to stop it. It's already happening. Too many were already teaching who only knew this but didn't know that. They could wax eloquent about this but couldn't balance it with this over here. Others were talking, but their lives were not yet ripened in godly humility. They looked like it was all about them. They sounded that way. It really lets us know that James says that being an intelligent man wasn't good enough. It wasn't adequate criteria to be a teacher in God's church. It's not about the IQ. It's not about how many degrees somebody has. Showing up at every meeting early, being there for a long time, that doesn't qualify someone to be a teacher either. Having a great speaking voice won't cut it. Being a skilled orator won't do it either. Something else was needed. Something more vital for the church. Now, please understand, this was not meant to deny that the church needs teachers. Don't think that the church doesn't need teachers or that James didn't think that the church needed teachers. He himself was a teacher, and he's teaching in this very book, isn't he? The church always needs teachers. God gifts men with the gift of teaching, and he inspires them. And some, he calls them to full-time gospel ministry, and they need to fulfill that calling. We need qualified teachers in the church. We probably need qualified, doctrinal, solid teachers in the church more than we need anything else in the church this day. We need them to use their gift. We need them to spread their gift. We need them to be using their gift to get the word of God out to the souls of men and women. Probably the greatest need in the broader church today is correct preaching and teaching. When you listen to everything that goes on out there and you're like, I can't believe what's being said out there. It's just like something I don't even want to listen to sometimes. The greatest need that is out there is solid preaching and teaching, doctrinal instruction, line upon line, careful thinking. The kind maybe some would call boring, but they need it. They desperately need it. The church can never get healthy if it doesn't hear good preaching and teaching regularly. So James is not diminishing the importance of teaching. In fact, it's quite the opposite. He's showing that this office is so important and teaching is so influential, we have to make sure the right men get in. It's saying don't approach the teaching. Some people teach, for example, in the world, and they think because they teach in the world and they're skilled at organizing their thoughts and they are good communicators that when they come to church, it's just sort of incumbent upon them to pick up the book and begin teaching with it. No. Don't become a teacher in a cavalier fashion. Many are not to rush into it. They must check their motives, check their giftedness, check their preparation, check their work habits. Are they lazy? They must understand the seriousness of the calling because the church of God has been called the pillar and the support of the truth. Well, who's going to be holding up that pillar but the teachers? Men contemplating teaching must be more concerned with their own personal fitness to stand before others and instruct than they are with the benefits of what people will say about someone who stands up front. There must be a commitment to be willing to be trained first and then evaluated. And then only after that, instruct. Some will be ready to teach others. Many should not ever do it. Not in a formal way anyway. It is a mistake to believe that every man in the church should become a leader and a teacher and an elder. Concerning ordination and full-time gospel work, the advice that we were given in seminary many times And I was glad the seminary did this because it showed they were willing to empty out students and they were not all about money, but they gave the advice several times. It was usually in the chapel. And they would say something like, if there's another profession that you think you're good at besides the gospel ministry and your heart would be content doing it, go do it now and don't become a preacher. We don't want those people in the full-time gospel ministry. Some are called, some are gifted, many, many are not. Unfortunately, this prohibition by James is still needed today. Many can't and don't handle the Word of God well. They want to teach, but they don't know how to handle the words of God in an accurate and a respectful manner. It is sad to see what weak teaching dominates pulpits today. What weak teaching, I'm not saying false, weak teaching controls the airwaves. What weak teaching fills the bookstores. And I guess now we have to say the blogospheres. Did I say that right? In some cases, they're not deep in Scripture, but they know very well how to arouse the public. They are not in it for promoting the doctrines of God. They're going to take a little bit of the doctrines of God to sound just enough biblical, and now they're going to promote their own name and their own fame. Others clearly don't take time for preparation. You listen to their instruction, and it sounds very incomplete, shallow. And you think behind that, maybe some lazy study sessions. Often, after they're done teaching, there are too many hands that go up because what they said was too fuzzy. You can't figure out what they meant. Then there are others who know a lot. They are scholars in their field. They're brilliant men. But their lives are not consistent with what they teach. Others mean well. Their hearts might be in the right place, but they don't have the natural ability to communicate well God's word. They don't organize their thoughts well. They're hard to listen to. People can't follow their teaching. This prohibition, broad and general as it is, puts a lid on all of that. In fact, I think this prohibition dovetails and fits very well 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, where Paul, in his last appeal, his last of the 13 epistles, is appealing to faithful Timothy, and he reminds him, the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust, these truths entrust to who? To faithful men. To faithful men who will be able to teach others also. They have to have skill. They have to have character. They have to have both. Find them, Timothy. This treasure is too important to give to anybody else. Pass on that deposit of doctrinal revelation only to faithful men, only to qualified men, only to what you'll figure out as you read the rest of the chapter, hardworking men, only to well-taught men. And it is men, by the way. That's a whole nother sermon. Only to men who will work hard enough to guard and advance that truth, who believe it's worth laboring over, analyzing, studying, sweating over it, who are themselves submitted to that truth, and who are willing to go to jail for that truth, as he was in prison there when he wrote it and said, but the word of God is not in prison. Yes, as you're sitting there, there is a sense in which this application can be made for everyone in the church. Everyone should be careful not to teach anyone anything at any time if you're not sure it's true. Sometimes you're asked for your opinion and tell them, I don't really know. My opinion is this. Why don't we go research it together and learn or ask someone? Much wiser, right? This isn't trying to stop you from cover up your mouth from encouraging with the word of God. Just be careful with God's word is the point. You talk to your children, try to give it some thought, give them a good answer. They're asking about Jesus Christ. Do you know who he is? Can you accurately explain who he is? They're asking about the Bible, the word of God. They're asking about the work of the Holy Spirit. Other people need comfort. They need correction, but you have to make sure you don't correct them with your thoughts and your ideas, but with God's. This is not a problem just for liberal churches or neo-Orthodox churches or emergent churches, but for conservative churches who will sometimes step beyond the boundary of Scripture themselves and give prohibitions where God does not. And now you're giving your opinion and not God's. You should guard your lips too. Don't just pass on your advice. Well, what happened that worked for me is think about your words carefully. Don't blurt them out. Obviously, there are many proverbs that speak of the wisdom being careful with our words in all settings. But of course, the church should guard carefully its teachers and propagate the good ones who are well motivated, is the best that we can tell, and properly matured. They don't have to be perfect. They never will be. You'll find something wrong in my life. You'll find something wrong in the life of every elder in this church, every teacher in this church. But they should at least be consistent and be sincere. Well, why? Why do we want to do this? Well, not only for the sake of the health of the church, but look, really, I haven't even got to what his reason is there in the second part of the verse. Look at it again. Knowing that, and this is the explanation. This is the explanation. Why should we restrict the Bible teachers? And the answer is because they will get a stricter judgment. They will get a stricter judgment. Knowing that as teachers, as such, we, James includes himself, will incur a stricter judgment. He switches from the you to the we. James is a teacher also. James knows that a stricter judgment of his letter, a stricter judgment of his teaching is coming. He's well aware of that. He does not give this warning without including himself. This is not something where teachers can point the finger out. This is something where they realize that they have accountability. I have accountability. Every teacher in every generation has accountability. Jesus Christ will hold every teacher accountable for what they say. And the teacher won't be able to say, but didn't you see how many people really liked my teaching and bought my book, Lord Jesus Christ? I got lots of positive feedback from people. They liked how I talked. I don't think the Lord's going to be all that impressed with that. James warns about stricter judgment. By the way, if you have the King James Version, it says condemnation, but the Greek term krima, it can be a neutral term, just meaning judgment, whether it means favorable or unfavorable, depends on the context. And here it's just talking about evaluation. It's used that way in a more neutral sense in John 9:39, 1 Corinthians 6:7, Hebrews 6:2, and other locations. It's not that teachers are going to get a worse condemnation. That's not James's point. His point is they're going to get a stricter evaluation. Stricter literally is greater, megas. Larger or greater judgment is coming the way of the teachers than those who are the pupils. When it comes time for evaluation at the Bema seat of Christ, everyone gets evaluated. Teachers get evaluated a lot more. A more intense scrutiny of how they lived and what they said. True enough, there's going to be lots of present problems in the church and bad consequences for the church if the wrong teachers are allowed to teach. There'll be problems now, but this is pointing to the future. This is a future judgment. On that judgment day, if it takes so long for one person to stand up and give an account of his life to the Lord, it'll take the teacher 10 times longer to explain what he said and what that meant. And that's a fearful thing. I think I'm ready to quit. I thought about this week. I think about it many weeks, actually. You open up the Word of God. It would be an arrogant thing for a man to stand up here and tell everyone else what to believe. That's why I believe that the commitment to expository preaching is a commitment to humble your mind and preach only what God says. In other words, the point in the pulpit is not creativity. I can be creative. I can be creative. I can have all kinds of interesting things. I used to teach fourth grade kids, and with them, you have to be creative. But it's not about creativity. It's about faithfulness. Professor Montoya said, our preaching professor in seminary, he said, you're not the chef. You're just the waiter who carries what the chef cooked up to the table. That's it. Just bring it and don't drop things along the way. Don't ruin it. God already prepared it. It's in the word. Bring it and deliver it and let them eat the food. 2 Corinthians 5:10, to give you a sense of fear, reverent fear, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Romans 14:12, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Ladies, you know when it says himself, it includes herself as well. But the teachers will be examined even more. Why? Well, Jesus said it best. Luke 12:48, for from everyone who has been given much, much will be what? Required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will be asked all the more. R. Kent Hughes says, increased responsibility means increased accountability. Teachers are entrusted with the gospel. And they are entrusted with the care of souls. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders. Let me read that one more time. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. You say, well, who's going to hold them accountable? I haven't read the last part of the verse. As those who will give an account. God is serious about this. Remember Moses, great man of God, all the leadership of his people, and then he strikes the rock rather than talking to the rock. No biggie, right? But he did it in front of all the people, and he didn't honor God's name in front of them. For 40 years, they're traveling to the promised land. Does he get to enter? I ask you, did he get to enter? No. Does that tell you God's attitude about how teachers must behave up front? Paul sensed this seriousness. He wrote, according to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. He's talking about saved preachers in the church in 1 Corinthians 3 there. He says they'll be saved as through fire, but if their ministry wasn't truly biblical in the way it should have been, then everything that they built on top of that for the church, that will be burned up. Whoosh, gone. Yeah, but didn't you see how big the church got? And we did this and we had that program and burned up, gone. He wrote and said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. This is his farewell address. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. What a statement. What a statement. He was charged by God, you had better preach this gospel. And he stood up, that hardworking apostle, bent over probably by this time in his life. He said, I am innocent of the blood of all men. I could tell you in my conscience, I know that day and night I gave out the truth. He even goes on, he writes, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. I didn't skip over the tough stuff in the Bible. You want to know how he thought? 1 Corinthians 4, he said, to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. He qualifies what he means by that. For I am not conscious of anything against myself. Yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And each man's praise will come to him from God. In 1 Thessalonians, he gave his manner. He said in chapter 2, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. What a statement. And we know that's true because that was in the Bible. Not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority, but we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. He goes on to talk about his tender and gentle manner. Teachers will be both ethically and doctrinally evaluated by the Lord Jesus. Ethically, how we live is important to connect with how we teach. This is the most challenging of all, since all of us sin. Back in James again, notice in verse 2, it says, "For we all stumble in many ways." I'm kind of glad James wrote that, because did he stumble? Does he struggle with his tongue? He said, yes. Sanctification is a long and grueling process. It has its joys and sorrows. It has its hills to climb. It has its lessons of pride to learn along the way. And teachers have to go through that too. And James knew it. And he knew he had had many losses to his flesh, battles lost to the flesh as well. But a teacher must live a life of faith and a life of obedience in front of others. Otherwise, how will they ever learn not to live by sight and disobedience? Doctrinally, we will be evaluated. Teachers must know and realize that what we say guides others. What we say has to be checked and rechecked. Only what is hammered out by proper hermeneutics, the science of interpretation, and biblical exegesis, that is just carefully handling the syntax, grammar, and words of the text. Only what someone has hammered out by that should they teach. Nothing new or novel should be allowed in the pulpit, allowed in the classroom, published, or back to that blogosphere where it seems to have the loosest lips of all. Teaching the tried and true historical doctrines of the faith, that's what we should do. Let the main things of the Bible be the main things of the Bible. Teachers must take time to master the scriptures and not warp its message with their pet topics and projects. Otherwise, churches which let weak teachers teach because they don't have the courage to confront those teachers. Look, you're not well prepared. I want to honor you and I care about you, but you didn't prepare. And I've noticed this week after week after week, and they're too afraid to confront the teachers that are like that. And so they have weak teaching. What happens when a church has weak teaching year after year and that turns into the next generation? I'll tell you what happens. The weak teaching turns into false teaching because the people don't have any discernment to know what to do with it anymore. And you have one guy one week, and he teaches the gospel correctly, but kind of mildly. Another guy comes in, and he tweaks it in a wrong way. It's now false, and the people don't know the difference because they're less discerning. And what Peter wrote happens. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Dr. MacArthur writes, "Many teachers in the church today are poorly grounded in scripture and ill-equipped to teach. Such teachers who misrepresent God's word can do more spiritual and moral damage to God's people than 100 atheists or secularists attacking from outside. That is why it is so foolish and spiritually dangerous to have newly converted celebrities or any other new convert, as well as untrained and unaccountable preachers speaking and teaching," end quote. Dr. J. Adams says, "There are people who break into print, who speak on radio broadcasts, who conduct seminars and meetings of every sort, who, heedless of James's warning, say whatever they happen to think. They spout forth the trendy ideas of the time, only to modify their views and substitute newer trends for them later on. That is not Christian teaching," he writes. "Christian teaching recognizes a deposit of truth once for all delivered to the saints. While one may discover more and more about that deposit of truth and may refine his views as he continues to study the Bible, he will not jump from one theory of men to another over his lifetime to keep up with the trends. If there is anything true of biblical teaching, it is its lack of trendiness." End quote. Well, I was going to write many of the errors I have here that teachers do who are not careful with the Word of God, and I don't have time for that. Maybe we'll save that for another message. But there are some errors that you keep hearing over and over and over again, and how they handle the word and how they haven't prepared. And it'd be good to be trained in that as well. Concerning our lifestyles, leaders, I say this to myself first. It's very important that we're always evaluating our hearts. We're thinking that the preparation of my prayer time and my and your application of the Word of God is just as important as you're sitting in your seat long and hard to study the passage carefully. In fact, those two things tend to go together. The longer you sit your tail end in the chair and don't get up and read and reread and study, the more time the Holy Spirit has to work on your own heart, to change your own mind about things, and to prepare you better, not just intellectually, but spiritually, to see God, the Holy Spirit, work through the teaching of His Word and transform lives. Amen? And those of you that pray for us, pray in that regard. I know there's some of the ladies that are praying hard for the preaching of the church each Sunday. I know many of you do as well. Pray hard for Sundays and for your teachers, that they will be prepared, that the teaching of ministry of the church will go forth strongly, and God will be glorified. Father, as we go to your table now, bless our hearts. Help us confess sin. Help us to be ready, Lord, to commune with you in a great way as we've now heard your word and continue our worship of you. Amen.